This is our first opportunity to meet together since the beginning of the new year. I appreciate the songs that Ken led this morning that focused on the life and especially the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Appreciated Alan's prayer. You know, as we sing and pray to God, we also admonish and exhort one another. And certainly in that prayer, Alan had some very challenging things. And if we had get up every morning and pray a similar prayer and certainly mean those things and have the desire to do great things in this new year, then certainly the Lord will bless us and we will be able to do those things through Him. One of the focuses that I want to have during this new year is the book of Philippians. And we're not going to have a series per se, but it's a book that we're going to go to pretty regularly in our lessons to draw from the rich well of knowledge that is there to guide us. It's certainly a very, very rich book. This morning we want to look, and especially as we challenge ourselves in this new year, to press toward the goal for the prize. That's found in Philippians chapter 3, especially verse 14. We'll be turning over to that text. We'll be looking at some of the verses around that section and certainly at those verses in detail. Of course, we read of the establishment of the church at Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey, which we covered just, in fact, finished up that journey in our class this morning, but looked at the events there in Philippi a few weeks ago, but not very many. Back in Acts chapter 16. But that church there at Philippi certainly proved to be a great source of joy to the Apostle Paul. In fact, they were one that oftentimes stood by him when nobody else did. As you read through Acts 16, of course, you read of the conversion of Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household, and the others that would have been the first converts there at Philippi as the church was established. And now it's approximately 10 years later, that Paul is writing this letter back to this congregation. And at the time that he's writing it, Paul is a prisoner in Rome. But he's writing back to these people that he loved so much. Whenever the church heard that Paul was a prisoner, they sent help to him. They'd sent help to him all along. But they especially send help as they find that he is a prisoner there in Rome. And in this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he expresses his gratitude for the gift, not only the gift that they would be sending, but of course that's in the future, but the how they've stood by him all along, and his thankfulness for this strong congregation of the Lord. He informs the Philippians of how he's doing, of his own condition. And he teaches and exhorts them through this book. But let's look at our text and then we'll make some more preliminary comments. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we have the establishment of the church there, Paul writing to express his gratitude, to inform them of his condition, to teach and exhort. It's a letter that's filled with tenderness, with rejoicing, with thanksgiving. Jesus is referred to 40 times in this short letter. And so that certainly gives us some indication of the purpose of the letter. Joy, the word joy is found 5 times. To rejoice occurs 11 times. And so the epistle is sometimes called Paul's Hymn of Joy. It is a joyful epistle, and even though it has some very deep teaching. But with such a strong emphasis on Christ and on joy and on rejoicing, the theme of the book might be Christ the key to confidence and joy. You know, true confidence and true joy, true rejoicing can only be found in Christ. People that are separate from Christ do not truly know those things. Our text that we just read is certainly at the heart of this book, but it's also at the heart of the entire Bible. The idea that Paul lays out here. Paul expresses his desire to go to heaven, to spend eternity with God and with Christ, with the Spirit, with the faithful throughout the ages. But he's also encouraging others to do the same, to be there with him. Paul doesn't want to be alone in heaven. He wants all of the ones that he's been able to influence to be there as well. And certainly that should be our goal. And as we study these things, hopefully we'll understand the text better, but also have that same goal that he had. Strengthen that desire to go to heaven. I know all of us want to go to heaven, but maybe the desire, as we look at Paul and his desire to go to heaven, will even strengthen that desire and also strengthen the desire to take others with us. Just as far as a brief introduction to the book, in chapter 1, after expressing his gratitude to the church there at Philippi for the help that they've given, Paul states the effect of his imprisonment in Rome. And you know, anybody that's in prison could certainly get down in the dumps and woe, woe is me. But as Paul looks at the result of his imprisonment, it was the further spread of the gospel. He sees that his imprisonment there in Rome meant the knowledge of Christ going to the very seat of the Roman Empire. And not just to the seat of the Roman Empire, but into the royal palace of the emperor himself. Paul would have never had that opportunity had he not been a prisoner, taken to Rome as he appealed to Caesar. He also taught that Christ is great. Christ is the great end and the great aim of his life. He's the purpose of his life. His life is totally surrounded and encompassed in Christ. And then in chapter 2, he exhorts the Philippians toward greater levels of humility and unity and service. Attributes that he already sees in these people. But he wants them to continue in them, to grow in those things. He exhorts them to follow the example of Christ in verses 1 through 5. He exhorts them to work out their own salvation, verses 12 and 13. He exhorts them to avoid complaining and disputing and fighting amongst themselves, verses 14 through 16. And then when we come to chapter 3, where our text is found, it expresses a major concern. It's a common concern in the New Testament as we get into the epistles, even into the book of Acts, especially chapter 15. You have these Judaizing teachers that are insisting that the Gentile Christians must obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul addresses that in the first 11 verses here of chapter 3. And again, there several of his books address that because it's a very consistent problem. But Paul is going to have nothing to do with that false view, that false teaching. Even though we saw, as we did in chapter 18, that Paul keeps this vow that was under the old law, but not as a condition of salvation. Paul showed his advantage of birth and education, how he surpassed all of them whenever he compared himself and his position in Judaism, the education, and all the things that sometimes men look at and say these are great people. Paul exceeded them all. There are very few that could stack up their resume, so to speak, against Paul's. But after looking at those things, he renounces all of that as worthless for the matter of salvation. All of the things he had accomplished, all the education, all the career, all the different things that we might look to and say, I've arrived, I've accomplished some great things. He said, those are worthless as far as salvation. Because we can't buy, we can't earn, we can't work our way to salvation. We can't buy our salvation, none of those things. Christ was more to Paul than the advantages of his birth and his rank. He was, again, the very center of his life. So with those thoughts in mind, let's look at the words and the phrases here in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, first of all, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. There in verse 13. You know, Paul had given up a lot for Christ. He had given up all of those things that he had in Judaism. He was a rising star in Judaism. But he had walked away from that. He doesn't consider that he had arrived spiritually. You know, if we were going to rank Christian people, ancient times, new times, whatever time you want to look at, if you take Jesus Christ out of that equation, you know, most of us would probably have Paul at the very top. And yet he says, I haven't arrived spiritually. He wasn't where he wanted to be. He still saw that need to grow spiritually. He had been converted, verse 9. He was raised to walk in newness of life, verse 10. He looked forward to the resurrection, verse 11. But he had not yet completed his hope. He was not where he wanted to be. He doesn't count himself as to have apprehended. He hadn't reached out. You know, sometimes you ever heard the phrase, get a little too big for our britches? Sometimes we think we're just a little too important. You know, if anybody had a right to think that, Paul did. But he doesn't. He doesn't think he's got a hold of it yet. He says he's not yet a perfect man. Look at verse 12. Not that I am already perfected. Of course, the word perfected, as it's used in the New Testament, complete. I'm not yet complete. Well, if Paul's not, certainly none of us are. He hadn't yet apprehended. He's not satisfied with himself spiritually. He's not yet attained the prize. Though all who knew, again, the great Apostle Paul wouldn't question his love, his zeal, his self-denial, his devotion to the Lord. But yet he says, I'm not yet complete. I'm not yet perfected. I haven't yet apprehended. Again, as a Jew, he was as near perfection as one could be. He was the rising star of Judaism until he was converted to Christ. But when compared with Christ, he saw all of those accomplishments as worthless, verses 7 and 8. He couldn't get salvation through those things. Verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The spiritual evaluation as Paul looks at himself and sees that he comes short, that he has not yet attained, certainly that should be a continuous process for us as well. As we make resolutions and so forth, as we move into a new year, a time of self-evaluation, we should certainly do it much more often than once a year, but the end of the year, beginning of a new year is a time people often do it. But continue to look at ourselves and examine ourselves. Where am I at spiritually? You know, certainly none of us can say we've reached perfection spiritually. Again, if Paul couldn't say that, I don't think any of us would argue that we could. But even though we know that intellectually, oftentimes we act as if we have. We don't study God's Word, and when we don't study God's Word, in essence, we're saying, I don't need to. Yeah, I've already got enough. I think as Joe mentioned in class a while ago, sometimes people that don't have much Bible knowledge will argue a lot about the Bible because they've already got made up in their mind what it says, even though they don't know what it really says. You know, we must study. We haven't arrived. It's a continual growth process. I had a cousin that married a man that was a preacher. He was in his 20s and he told my uncle that he didn't need to study. What education? I don't know. He went to school at Lubbock. I don't know if his son said or Lubbock Christian. But whatever education he got there, that was enough. He had arrived. My uncle, who was worked for the post office, he got up at 4:30 every morning and studied for an hour before he went to work. And I'm sure he had more Bible knowledge in his pinky than his son-in-law had in his whole body. But he thought he had arrived. He thought he was there. He didn't need to study anymore. You know, we have to be like Paul. I haven't apprehended. I haven't got there. I need to continue to grow. And to do that, I must study and pray. The Hebrew writer warned in Hebrews 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We need to grow. Christians are expected to grow, but many have stopped growing spiritually. If Satan can keep us busy with material things, if he can get us so involved with the things of this world and so forth that our Christian life, our spirituality is not a priority to us, then he's won. He's won the battle. The first step in real growth is to realize the need. That we haven't arrived. We haven't yet apprehended. We haven't yet reached the goal. And so we continue to strive to grow. We continue to study. We continue to pray. We continue to surround ourselves with good influences and godly people and all the things that go along with helping us grow. And then notice the next phrase. As Paul, I haven't apprehended. He still has something in mind. He still has somewhere he needs to go. He says, one thing I do. Verse 13. See, Paul has eliminated from his life all of the superficial things. All of the worldly things that get in the way of our one goal. One thing I do. Last Sunday evening, James brought an excellent lesson about priorities and the need to put God first. And he talks about two or three times in that lesson about sometimes we have too many irons in the fire. See, Paul just has one iron in the fire. One thing I do. Now obviously he did some other things that were required in day-to-day life. But he didn't allow those to become the priority. There was one thing he wanted to accomplish. And that one thing was eternal life. He wanted to live with God throughout eternity. Eternal life was the focus of his life. You know, we live in a very, very busy time, don't we? You know, we have all this modern technology and so forth that's supposed to help free up our time. And we have less time than any people have ever lived, it seems. Because we do have too many irons in the fire, too many things. There are all of these things that are vying for our time and for that first place position. You know, money. Paul talks in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the love of money and how that can be a problem. It's not money itself, but the love of money. When it gets out of proportion and it becomes the one thing, then that's a problem. Sometimes it's power and influence, careers. Sometimes it's sports. A lot of different things that can move into that number one position and push spiritual things from where they ought to be. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of these things will be added to you." All of these things that He's talked about in the preceding verses are the things that we wear and the things that we eat, the things that we need for day-to-day life that people get all uptight about and push too high up the priority list. Seek first the kingdom of God. The number one thing. One thing I do. The child of God has put the kingdom first. It should be the very top, not last, not somewhere down the list, but the very first. God wants us to put eternity at the top of the list. And the church and eternity, the kingdom, those certainly go together. Jesus asked the question in Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world?" If he gains all of the physical things, all of this stuff that we're always after, and he loses his own soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, that's a question for our day, isn't it? We're so materialistic. What would we give in exchange for our soul? What would we trade for our soul? And unfortunately, in reality, many people have sold their souls very cheaply. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul exhorts, "Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth." Again, that priority as it ought to be. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Again, our focus has to be where in the right place. The number one thing, getting ourselves to heaven. Having that as our goal. Paul knew how to eliminate and minimize those worldly matters from his life. He knew how to prioritize, making eternal life with God his number one focus. And certainly that should be the case with us. How do we do that? Well, there are several things that come into play. And the how, come to realize that life is short, very uncertain. You know, as we put all of our eggs into the basket of this life, we're putting it into a place where we simply don't know if we'll even be here tomorrow, even the rest of this day. We don't know. It's short. It's uncertain. At the very best, it's, you know, 70, 80, 90 years. When we realize that helps us to focus correctly, to focus on that which is to come. We realize how trivial the things of this life are. To realize, secondly, that our turning to Christ through our obedience is not the end, but the beginning. You know, sometimes we, in our teaching, not intentionally, but in practice we do, sometimes we push people toward baptism so hard, and then we, they're baptized, we just kind of move on to somebody else, and, you know, as if that's the end. But that's just the beginning. That's the signing up for the race. So we need to realize that it's a continuous life. And he'll go on as we continue on to look at the things in verse 14. Paul oftentimes uses that analogy of a race and running our Christian life. Thirdly, work at growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Again, not thinking we've arrived, but continuing to grow in Bible study and in prayer, and in our relationship with God and our knowledge of God. You know, the importance of Bible study and doing it regularly and consistently. Securing some good research tools. You know, we spend money on all kinds of things. Why not spend some money on some good helps? Now we don't, you know, the Bible is all we need to get to heaven, but there are some good resources that help us sometimes to understand the Greek words better and some of those type things, to understand the life and times of the first century, the environment, the setting that the New Testament is taking place in, some of those type things. A lot of those are available on the internet for free even. But as we study, to continue in that depth of our study, and as we understand some of those things like the setting and so forth better, then that helps us to understand the text better. Come to realize how important the church is. The church is what? It's the saved. It's the body of Christ, the saved. He's that which He is the Savior of. And so we must be a part of the church. And to make the conscientious effort to remove ourselves from being the center. You know, oftentimes we have ourselves at that number one position instead of Christ. As it continues on, still in verse 13, it says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. There's two important concepts there to be considered. First of all, there must be a forgetting that takes place. Forgetting those things that are behind. You know, Paul had a lot of memories as a Jewish leader, many accomplishments as a Christian that he had done. And again, we would all put him at the very top of the list as far as great Christian men. But Paul never thought of himself as someone who could rest on his previous accomplishments, forgetting those things. Paul worked hard to forget those things in the past, whether you're talking about his accomplishments or his failures. You know, if you looked at Paul's past, he had what? He had persecution of the church. He had all of those things that he had done in Judaism. And then that time period after Pentecost when he had persecuted the church, a time that he certainly didn't look at with favorably. But then after he became a Christian, all the great things that he had accomplished, he had all kinds of memories he could draw on. He says, I forget those things that are behind. You know, lots of people get hung up on the past, don't they? There's two ways we can do that. We can either get so hung up in our previous failures that we can't move forward. I've known people that, that would not obey the gospel because they had so much sin in the past. I've probably mentioned before a man at Cristobal that we studied with quite a bit that had done some stuff in the military. I forgot which war he was in. Probably Vietnam, I guess, the age he would have been. But there were some things that he said he had done, he was ordered to do, and he had done them, but they were just so bad that he didn't ever believe he could get forgiveness for those. You know, and we never did get him past that. Forgetting those things, realizing that the blood of Christ will wash those sins away. That we're forgiven, that we're in the moving forward. But there's another way that we need to forget the past, and that some of us will just set on our accomplishments. You know, look at all the great work I've done. And so surely I've done enough. I can just kind of sit back and retire and take it easy the rest of my life and give the work to somebody else. You know, Paul, neither one of those was the way to go. Forgetting those things that are behind, always moving forward. And so there must be a forgetting that takes place, but there must also be that reaching forward that must take place. So I can't do anything about yesterday, whether it was good or bad. But I can begin where I'm at and I can press forward. The reaching forward there is that idea of a runner in a race. As he strains forward toward the finish line. The Olympics are coming, the Summer Olympics, I believe, are coming up this summer. And I always enjoy watching those. And watching the track and field events and others. And those runners, as they put everything they have into that race. And as you see them getting close to that finish line, they begin to lean forward. Reaching toward that goal. Trying to be the first one that crosses that goal. He doesn't merely, the runner in that race doesn't merely just coast to the end. But he reaches forward. He strains with everything he has to reach that end. His eyes are focused on nothing but the goal. You know, mom and dad might be in the audience at some track and field event, and they may be waving and hollering. You know, but I guarantee you, if that kid stops and looks at mom and dad waving in the audience, he's going to lose the race. His eyes have to be focused. And he's straining forward toward that goal. His hands are swinging. His body is somewhat curved so that he can be the first to cross that finish line. What an amazing metaphor of the Christian life. You know, we can all see that in our mind and look at us as Christians as we're reaching forward to that which is ahead. Paul continues in verse 14. He says, I press toward the goal. The King James says the mark. Press toward verse 14. It's based on what he's already said. Because of these things, then I press forward. He presses on. You don't just enter a race to run in it. You enter a race to give it everything you have. If you're not going to give it everything you have, you may as well stay home sitting on the couch. But you give it your all. You know, again, you look at those Olympic athletes, and Paul had that same thing. Those Olympics started back, they were already around back in Paul's time over in Athens, and very big in the Greeks and so forth. And Paul had seen those races. And you look at those people, and what? They gave it their all. You know, that's the number one focus of their life. That's how they get to that high point of accomplishment. And so they enter it to give it everything they have. But what is the goal? What's it talking about here? This word mark in the King James Version. It's actually the course that's laid out. You know, as you think about the goal, it's not just keeping up with others. It's not just running for a while until you decide you've ran far enough. But there is a goal. There's a mark. And the mark is that course. It's laid out with a line, a boundary that you're supposed to run in. You know, if you ever run in a race of any type, there's some type of a boundary. It may be on a track, it may be around through the city streets or whatever, but it's going to be marked in some way. And you follow the mark. There's a boundary. You're not allowed just to run wherever you want to, but you follow the mark. If you don't follow the mark, you're disqualified because you didn't stay within the boundary. Well, the race in the ancient games, it had a mark, it had a line that the athletes were to follow. Paul, in essence, is saying, I follow along the mark. He kept within the prescribed boundaries of faith and holy living. As he ran the race with the goal in sight, he stayed within those boundaries. The word there is skupos in the Greek. Thayer defines it, the distinct mark looked at, the goal. And so you're running according to that mark. You're staying within the boundaries with the end always in sight. Notice also the prepositions that are used here. Toward the goal. He's pressing on toward the goal. That emphasizes the aim of the runner. He has that in mind. He's pressing on toward that goal. That's his end line. But why is he doing that? He's doing that for the prize. There's a prize that's associated with running. And so that expresses the end of the race, the reward for running the race and running it well. And what is that prize? In our case, it's that eternal life that's the focus of what Paul is doing. Notice also his reference to the upward call of God. That's the prize itself. That's eternal life with God in heaven. He's running for the prize, the upward call of God, to be with God throughout all eternity. It's God who set before man the goal, the course of one's life. He set the course. He set the goal. It's our job to run it. It's in this divine course, the faithful living of the Christian life that gives so much meaning to our work and our direction to our lives, running the race that God has set before us. The prize was what Paul was after. It was the goal. It was what he wanted to attain. That's the reason he had one purpose. It was because of eternal life, that prize. And so the prize, eternal life, may be received only if one throws his whole into the race, into living. We see that also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's talking about all of those great men of faith that he had looked at in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run the race well. Lay aside every weight. Again, one of the things you'll notice in these Olympic games, you know, they don't run with ankle weights on or carrying barbells. They're just as light as possible. In fact, the negative side of watching them, sometimes they don't even wear enough clothes. They're trying to get so light. But you lay aside all of those things. All of those other things that tend to ensnare us so that you can run freely. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, it says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, he's focused. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, those physical runners in the race, but we for an imperishable crown. Again, for eternal life. But also notice there in verse 14, as they run and they press toward the goal, for the prize, the upward call of God, where is that at? Where is that eternal life at, the prize at? It's only in Christ Jesus. There is no prize to be received outside of Christ. One must be found in Christ. The only way Scriptures teach that one may be found in Christ is to be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In that passage, Paul tells us what we are. He says, you're sons of God, for you are all sons of God. And he also tells us where we are. We are in Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. And he tells us when we became sons of God, when we were baptized into Christ. That's again how we begin the race. We must be in Christ during that whole race. As we run between the boundaries and we run toward the goal. With nothing distracting us, but one focus toward Christ. You know, we don't claim to have reached perfection. I hope none of us claim that. I studied with another man when we was at Christoval that one day told me, he said, you know, I have so many problems and everybody up there at church is perfect. Oh, man, if you only knew. You know, there's not a perfect person up there. You know, we all have problems. Maybe not the same problems he had. But we haven't reached perfection. But we press on with purpose of heart, forgetting the things that are behind, whether good or bad, and reaching forward to the things that are ahead. We so live realizing that our citizenship is in heaven. Wasn't that what it said about those men of faith in Hebrews 11? They sojourned in this life, especially talking about Abraham and Sarah and so forth. They sojourn realizing their citizenship is in heaven. We'll one day receive heaven. We'll one day receive the prize if we run the race well, by pressing on toward the goal, keeping our focus where it ought to be. Remember, this life is short. This life is temporary. It has one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to prepare for heaven. A prepared place for a prepared people. And so we want to run the race well so that we will be prepared. And so through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed on Calvary, and our obedience to that, that we can spend eternity with Him. If you're here this morning and you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, you're not in Christ. You're not in the race. You're sitting back behind the starting line and have never got in the race. Why not get in the race today? Baptized into Christ, where all the spiritual blessings are found, including eternal life. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've stopped somewhere along the way. You know, sometime a runner begins the race, but they never complete it. They stop along the way. Sometime they stumble and never get up. Sometime they just get tired and sit down along the way thinking, well, I'll start again later, but never do. Get back in the race today. What better way to start the new year than getting back in the race of faithfulness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The Lord's invitation is open this morning. If there's anyone here who needs to respond, if you'd come forward as we stand and sing.